It would be great if you could open up your Bibles at Colossians chapter 4. If you've one of the turquoise church Bibles, that's on page 1184. We've been looking at Colossians through these summer months, and we've come to the very practical pieces of teaching that come in the final part of the letter. We would naturally be looking at the section on Christian households at the end of chapter 3, but we want to look at that together as a whole church when we have a whole church family service in 2 weeks' time. So we're fast-forwarding to chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Let's hear God's word. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We pray, O Lord, that your word would do its work in our lives this morning. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the whole of Colossians is wonderfully practical and life-changing. But much of the early part is about the great principles of that, about Jesus as God's image, God's colossus, God's wisdom, and God in us through the gospel as we receive him, about how the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself comes to dwell in us by faith, and the great difference that that makes. Great theology is always highly practical, and Paul draws out some of that in these last sections. And in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, what he draws out is the way that this impacts our prayers and our outreach. He weaves those two things together. In fact, the outline is really quite simple. And there's a slightly extended version of it on the bulletin, but basically verse 2 is about prayer, verses 3 and 4 are about outreach prayer, and verse 5 is about outreach. And you can't get much more simple than that. Nor can you get more relevant and practical for all of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and have Jesus living in our hearts and want to live out what that means. And as part of what that means, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote, I think, means stick at. It's not so much about the intensity of our prayers in any particular moment, but it's about the regularity and particularly the persistence of them. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, there are in all of our lives times of great emergency, when we pray with lots of adrenaline and great intensity about something that's very immediate. But most prayer is not like that. Most prayer is about steady, persistent patterns over time. Not exact repetitions, like when you have some kind of injury and the physio gives you some exercises and she tells you to do it exactly the right way with your leg in a particular position or it won't work properly. It's more like the consistency of a friendship in which conversations are a little bit similar, but they also vary or get very boring. But the commitment to the friendship doesn't vary. Devote yourselves to prayer. And as we do, we're to be watchful and thankful, he says. Watchful, why is that? Because we tend to fall asleep. Well, yes, that is certainly true and something we need to watch, but probably a little bit more than that. You see, the letter's been showing us that Christians have woken up to the reality that this life is not forever. And that God is at work. We start to get an insight and a realization of the invisible work God is doing by his Spirit and in his people in this world. And so being watchful is about watching that work and watching the time we're living in and praying accordingly. Now, when he says prayer, I think he's clearly talking about us asking for things, petitionary prayer, intercessory prayer, because it goes on then to talk about another aspect of prayer that's to be woven in, thankfulness. And surely the reason is that prayers without thankfulness have a rather sour and selfish feel to them and probably reflect a certain sourness and selfishness in our lives as well. We can come to a God who has done so much for us in Jesus, and of course, we should be thankful. And out of that sense of what he's done in the past, all we have to be thankful for comes a confidence in asking for more in the future. And let's stop for a moment and consider this in our own lives. How are we doing at persistence in prayer? It's an area in which we all vary. I don't know anyone who's completely consistent. And there are times when we're doing a bit better at it and times when we aren't. Sometimes that's connected with busyness. Sometimes that's connected with illness. Stages of life can vary for all sorts of reasons. Quite often it's also connected with how much we are in touch with the living Christ in our hearts and how much that has become a little cold, a little formal. There isn't the warmth, there isn't the appreciation, there isn't the constancy, the realization of what he's done and that he's a real person who is real to us as well as being the maker of the universe. Now, those times too, our prayer lives can wobble. How can we be more persistent in prayer? It seems to me that there are two key ingredients. The first one is lists, and the second one is times. Times and lists, with some variation and flexibility with both of them, because a very rigid routine is not necessarily going to be warm and help us over time. But having said that, some sort of routine, which can be varied and changed at different times, is, I think, almost indispensable. In fact, I think it is. I think if you're going to be able to put this into practice, you're going to need some sort of regular time of daily prayer, or a daily time of prayer, to put it slightly differently. When and how it happens can vary in different stages of life. We just need to be wise and have a degree of flexibility about planning what works for us. Some people are more morning people than others. Some people are more evening people. Some people can manage a lunchtime or whatever. But I want to suggest that apart from times of perhaps times of illness or very unusual special pressure, this can and should be daily. And I really think that the most busy person can find 5 minutes daily. And 5 minutes daily is infinitely better than no minutes daily. Early this year, I read a really wonderful and inspiring book. It's by the editor of The Guardian, Alan Rusbridger. He's a very distinguished and active journalist. It's called Play It Again, An Amateur Against the Impossible. And it's a kind of diary of 18 months in the life of Alan Rusbridger, the editor of The Guardian. It was an extraordinary period. He was often working 17-hour days. It was the time of WikiLeaks, which The Guardian broke. It was the time of the phone hacking scandal that they were also very much at the forefront of breaking. He was in meetings. He was flying across the Atlantic. He was developing The Guardian's online work. This was an exceedingly responsible and busy man. But through that time, he made about 20 or 30 minutes a day to practice the piano. He's a keen amateur pianist, and he had decided he wanted to try to perfect as much as he could, a particularly difficult piece of Chopin, a ballade for a private performance. And this is a fiendish piece of music, which even professional concert pianists shudder at the thought of. But he's quite a good amateur, and he wanted to get it as good as he could. He carved out, almost every day, 20 or 30 minutes of private practice. And the result was a great success. And there's a little website, and you can see a bit of the performance. And the book, for anyone interested, is inspiring. And I know several people have been inspired to take up the piano in midlife, partly because of it. But that's not the point of the illustration, is it? If a man as busy as that can find 20 to 30 minutes to practice a piece on the piano because he wants it so much, and do so most days, which of us who know and love the Lord Jesus can truly say we are too busy for 5 or 10 minutes of prayer most days, at least? And isn't the question whether we really want it or not, rather than genuinely whether the time isn't there? Now, we never get this completely sussed, and we all go backwards and forwards a bit on it, and there is some variation, and I think it's important to acknowledge that. But we need regular daily times. That's times. Then there's lists. Unless you have an exceptional memory, and some of you do, but unless you do, persistence in prayer for more than a handful of people is very hard without some sort of written list, or these days there's probably some kind of app for your phone that can do it, and really matter as long as it's a list. And with that, probably some sort of folder of prayer letters of different kinds. Now, if this is something you want some help with or haven't really thought about it before, let me suggest this. I suggest that people have at least four lists for their own solo, private, personal prayer, and that's what's at the heart of our prayer lives. I know four lists sounds a lot, but actually, this doesn't have to be incredibly complicated. The first list is for the people and things that you should pray about, you want to pray about, each day. Those people who are most close to you. Aspects of God's work that are close to you too. I hope you'd be praying for your pastor and for the church most days. Another list is for people or groups who you might pray for once a week, and you can have them marked out. I have certain things I pray for on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and so on. It might be some of our church mission partners. A variation on that is to try to pray for a fellow church member a day from the members list, if you have one of those. The third list is a kind of changing one, but which is for people who are in special need of prayer at any particular time. I use a post-it note for that, and I can take it off and put it on and add things to it and do it in pencil and rub them out again. It'll be someone who's unwell, so you write your name down, their name down on it, and then you can take it off after a week or two or a month or two or whatever. Over the summer, Tom was on my prayer, the kind of emergency prayer list, a lot more. He usually comes up in a different place, but he was on that for that need. And then the fourth one would be the prayer lists and letters that others send us. Our church ePray is a great way to do this. CARE produce a wonderful daily list of things to pray for the social and political world of our life. And there are prayer letters from missionaries that we can use. Do it on a rotating basis. Use one of those perhaps each day. I just have a little plastic folder with a lot of prayer letters in. The one at the top I pray for one day, put it to the bottom. The next day I pray for the next one. Now, this is just an example that might work for you. But what you need to do is work out what will work for you. And again, unless you have a really exceptional memory, you will need some sort of list system. Now, so far we've been talking about praying and to be devoting ourselves to prayer on our own. But it's also important that we pray with others. And I want to suggest that a lot of us could grow in the area of praying with the people we share our lives with, the people we live with. This can be such a help with persistence because you help each other. If one of you is feeling a bit tired or less prayerful, the other one can lift you up, and so you still pray. Husbands and wives, do you pray together? If not, let me encourage you to do so. I'm going to mention the way Debbie and I do this with a bit of hesitation, largely because it's so modest. But at the end of pretty well every day, just before we turn off the light, Debbie and I pray very briefly, usually a word of thanks for the day that's passed, and then for something that's needed for each of us, and maybe for the family or someone close to us for the next day. It really doesn't take very long. We try to do that. There was one time it was my turn, and I was praying, and I was so tired, I fell asleep in the middle of my prayer. I was awakened by a very loud, Amen! Now, I know other couples who manage much longer times, and I salute them. We've rarely managed that, though sometimes in a time of more emergency we will do that. But I think our brief daily prayers are much better again than nothing. Something, even if it's quick and brief, is infinitely better than nothing. What about families and or housemates if you live with Christians? This doesn't necessarily just have to be for people with nuclear families. Do you pray together? Once again, it doesn't have to be forbiddingly long and intense. Short and regular can often be much better. And once again, I hesitate to mention our family practice because, again, it just seems so modest and limited. But it just shows you the kind of thing you might think of if this is new for you. Actually, we just took up the suggestion of one of our practical theology teachers who taught us when we were training for ministry. He and his wife didn't throw all their Christmas cards away every January. They used to keep them. And every day after the family meal, they would read a bit of scripture. They would find one of the Christmas cards, which they kept near the dining table. They would have a look at it and then pray for the people who sent it. And we thought that sounded like a good idea, and that's what we do. Quite a short reading. Sometimes it's from what I'm preaching through. Sometimes it's something else. One of the family will do that, and then we fish the card out and remember the people, and then we pray for them. This often takes no more than 3 minutes. This is not a kind of extended thing, and I don't want to give you the impression that it is. But I suppose it means that over the course of the year, we manage to pray for about 200 more people than we would otherwise. Not that we get 200 Christmas cards. When we run out, we use birthday cards instead. There's one couple who moved to Grace Church, our church plant, and they cottoned onto this. They now send us 5 Christmas cards every year in the hope of getting more prayer. Now, again, I'm not saying you should do exactly what we do. I don't know anyone else who does that apart from this old couple in Illinois. But find out what works for you. What kind of patterns are going to enable this to happen? Christian housemates, you could do the same thing. But now I have a word for the families here. And really for the husbands and fathers among us. As we'll be seeing when we look at the passage in the end of chapter 3. Husbands and fathers, you are the head of your family. You're the head of your household. And that gives you certain responsibilities before God. And one of those is for the moral and spiritual health of the family. If you and your wife are not praying together, it's your responsibility to get it going. If there aren't family times of prayer, then it's down to you to do something about it. Now, if you're not a very organized person, that may mean you doing a neat bit of delegation and saying to your wife, who may be a bit more organized, well, can you organize us on this? Or something like that. But it is your responsibility before God to ensure your household is a prayerful one. And then there's prayer with other Christians in other settings. There are many that we have. House groups, one-to-ones, prayer partnerships. All of these should include prayer on a regular basis. Are we slipping? Is it becoming more talking to each other and not enough to God? Task groups like elders' meetings or children's work planning meetings, all the other areas where we meet to discuss business, all need to have a regular prayer component to them. The prayer should be part of the business. Sometimes I feel very bad about this because an elders' meeting will take place and we'll have just a little bit of prayer at the end, and I try to introduce it more into the agenda as we're going through things. Then there are specific church prayer meetings. We had a Wednesday prayer meeting here in the evening for about as long as anyone's memory reaches, I suspect. Wednesday evening proves not to be so congenial. Simon's just told us there's going to be a new one launched on Sunday mornings, 9 a.m. That'll suit some people, won't suit others, but it will suit some people, maybe some people who couldn't be there on Wednesdays. Why not get up a little earlier and join half an hour or more of intercession? Again, it won't work for everyone. It might be difficult for you if you have young children, for example, or there may be ways around that. Why not consider that? And then at Eden, we have this, as we call it, whole church monthly prayer meeting. It happens on the second Thursday of every month. And what we say most times when we announce it is that we hope everyone who's committed to the church will make every effort to come. The reason being that prayer is important. And it's good for us to pray together. Now, it's not possible for everyone. Some people don't go out in the evening. Some people can't make Thursday evening. That's fine. Not all husbands and wives can both make it. But I do wonder if more of us couldn't come more regularly. There is a gap between the numbers who are able to make a house group on 3 Thursdays a month and the prayer meeting on 1 Thursday a month. It was interesting listening to some people at our recent away day saying that they didn't feel the same kind of sense of obligation or accountability to come, so they would go to house group but regard the prayer meeting night as a kind of easy day or evening off. Partly because no one was noticing if they weren't there. Can I say in the nicest and gentlest possible pastoral way, I feel I ought to say I do notice. And sometimes I do wonder why people who are regularly there for house group are not there to pray on that other Thursday. Now, this is an act of sanctification for me. I have to try to make allowances, try to not be self-righteous or judgmental. But I do wonder, sometimes. And I do feel I have to invite you rather firmly to ask yourself, well, if I can make house group on 2 or 3 Thursdays a month, why can't I come for an hour and just pray on the other one? As it happens, this Thursday is the second one in September, and we are going to be praying. And it'd be great if the numbers of people there. We have some particular matters for prayer. One matter for prayer is our church finances, which are having a difficult time at the moment with a sizable gap between income and expenditure. In the first instance, we just want to ask people to pray about it. And the more of us who are there to do that on Thursday will show God that we're serious about approaching this real practical difficulty in a spiritually minded way. Well, will we be devoted to prayer? Well, that was simply verse 2. Now we move on to verse 3, and we see the connection. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. We move from thinking about prayer in more general terms to thinking about outreach prayer, with the question, will we intercede for preachers and missionaries and evangelists? Paul gets particular about his own life and work here, and we notice the humility of the great man, so gifted and with so much that God had done through him. He'd seen God at work so much, and because of that, he wanted prayer for his work as a missionary, an evangelist, and as a preacher. Pray for us too, he says, that God may open a door for our message. This is about the need for God himself, by his Holy Spirit, to open up a door in people's hearts so they can receive the message that missionaries and evangelists and preachers are communicating. It's a picture of how naturally there is a door which is closed shut. And if there's any kind of little window in it, it's a window which is distorted and which you get a false view of reality. No missionary, no evangelist, however persuasive, however gifted, however brilliant at answering questions, on their own can open that door. It takes the Holy Spirit to clean the window and to open the door so the message can come in and do its work. And that needs prayer. But then he shows that it's not God himself who vocalizes the message. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the door, but there needs to be an evangelist. There needs to be someone who is gifted to proclaim that message. And that's what Paul asked for prayer for. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And that word mystery echoes back through the letter to the Colossians. The mystery which has now been revealed, that Jesus Christ, the image of God, has come in the flesh to be the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the world, and can be a Savior for anyone who will turn to him. It is a mystery. It's a mystery today. People don't know about him. People don't understand the implications. People need to hear. They need to hear it proclaimed. Now, sometimes they respond rather vehemently and fiercely. Paul says, for which I am in chains. It's a message which threatens vested interests, and so sometimes its messengers suffer. But like Paul, they go on proclaiming. Notice how he draws this out in verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray I may reveal it as I should. Christ is a mystery, but as he's proclaimed clearly, he is revealed through Paul and through people who are preaching the gospel. An amazing thought that God uses human beings to do that, and that needs prayer. Prayer for the opening of the doors. Prayer for the proclamation of the message. Our mission partners prize your prayers. We try to pray for each of them in the Whole Church Monthly Prayer Meeting. They prize that. Our staff, those involved in evangelism in the church, prize your prayers for their work. I prize your prayers for my work of proclaiming Christ from the pulpit and in other places. We need your prayers. Later in chapter 4, Paul writes about Epaphras, who's always wrestling in prayer for the Colossians. And if we're going to see doors open in people's hearts for the gospel in Cambridge and in Medellin and Belgrade and Kosovo and China and Addis Ababa and other places, we need a church of Epaphrases wrestling in persistent prayer for the opening of the door and for the clear proclamation of the gospel. Let me give you an example of persistent prayer for this. When we were in Nottingham, we got to know a little bit a missionary couple called John and Elsie Harris. They worked for the leprosy mission in Nepal and Congo over 40 years. And as well as that work, they were active in evangelism and had a very profound and sustained prayer ministry. In 1969, they were living and working in the Kathmandu Valley in Nepal. And in those days, no one was allowed to witness to Christ to Nepalese people. Expatriates in the hospital, they could have their own services, but there was to be no evangelism. It was a closed country. They had to be ever so careful. During their work, John and Elsie became increasingly burdened about a nearby valley, the Lilla Valley. They felt it was a place of such spiritual darkness and bad reputation. Christians who passed by could almost sort of sense the darkness that was there. One day, a mother brought a little child into the leprosy hospital. She needed some medical attention. She didn't have leprosy, though. John remembered that the child was very dirty and scruffy. Well, he was talking with the mother and the child about the medical need, and he felt a tremendous conviction that this scruffy little 10-year-old child would be used to open up the notoriously spiritually dark Lilla Valley to the gospel. It seemed ridiculous, but he felt an assurance of the Holy Spirit that it would certainly come to pass. And he promised to pray to God each day for the child and for that outcome. John prayed for 17 years, every day without fail, even when they left Nepal and took up the leprosy work in Congo instead. In 1986, when visiting Nepal, they heard from a paramedic friend that the Lilla Valley had opened up to the gospel. And soon afterwards, this man wrote with details that entire families had become Christians through the witness of one woman. John asked, "What's the name of this woman?" His friend said, "Daya." And you've guessed it was the very girl John had treated so many years before. Not long after John died, he died in a car crash back in 1995, which was very sad and, humanly speaking, quite tragic. Daya wrote to his widow, Elsie, to say that the paramedic had told her it was John who had treated her as a girl and prayed for her all those years. Neither she nor her mother had ever known of John's conviction, but she now wrote to Elsie to say that there were whole groups of worshippers in that valley. Now, John Harris was a very unusual person. He was very gifted and, in many ways, a very, very special person. It would be so easy to hear that story, which is kind of not quite a missionary fairy story, but the sort of thing we hear, and it doesn't seem very connected with our lives. And he was someone with lots of training and lots of gifts and all the rest of it. But actually, in terms of that story, all the guy did was sense a need, sense a leading from the Lord, and pray about it. Actually, all there was devotion. It illustrates that praying about something once is not devoted prayer. God may choose to answer if it's in the minute, and you lost your car keys or there's an illness or something, pray in the minute. But most of the time, we have to pray for things over and over again. God then sees that we're serious. And the selfish and demanding parts in our motivation tend to get burnt out over time, and a purifying process happens, so we pray in a more God-centered way. God enables us to do that hard work of prayer, entering into a kind of partnership with us for it. And it's not something for the specialist, but for every Christian. Yes, there are specialists. There are specialist missionaries, specialist evangelists, and so on. But every Christian can get behind them in prayer. Perhaps you might like to join one of our mission support groups, each linked with a specific mission partner for this. Will you pray for your pastors each day, just for the next Sunday morning and evening, as we prepare to preach the word? And particularly, will you enter into that kind of prayer for Passion for Life 2014? I'm going to tell Dave Burke that this morning I've asked you all to pray for him on a more or less daily basis. Will you commit to do that for 6 months, that the Lord will open a door for his message and his words and enable him to preach it clearly? Our prayers matter. God does not need them, but God has chosen to work through them and to make a difference through our prayers, as we heard as Tom was talking about his recent experience. Well, Paul has been talking about his work as an evangelist, and he's now going to address the Colossian Christians in terms of their own outreach, verses 5 to 6. He says to them, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders." It's not a simple call for them all to imitate him in every detail. That wouldn't be right. He's gifted and called with a particular ministry of evangelism, and they, on the whole, are not. But there is a connection, and there is a role for everyone, as well as the more specialist callings. His interest is in the whole way that we relate to people outside the church. Be wise, he says, in the way you act towards outsiders. Be wise, behave wisely, walk in a wise way, walk in wisdom. The basic thought is to start imitating Jesus, who himself was all the wisdom of God, and is the great model for us in wise interacting with people. In Jesus, there's such variability and flexibility and adaptiveness to different kinds of people and situation. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing, in which we basically go out into the world with a few sentences about Christ that we just want to hammer on everyone's front door. This is about treating people as individuals and being caring and wise in the way we adapt to them. Make the most of every opportunity, he says. We could talk about that being like buying up the time, snapping up a bargain, using the short time God has given us to best effect as we know people and we love people and we serve people. It's more than simply sharing the gospel, though. Surely it includes that. It's about the whole of our interactions with people who are not Christians. Dick Lucas says, the Christian must conduct him or herself wisely towards outsiders, but wisdom is not to be used as an excuse for overmuch caution. We're to make the most of the time available, and time is always short. It's never easy, he goes on, to hold these two aspects together. The new convert typically is urgent, but can lack tact and discretion. The older Christian has the wisdom of experience, perhaps, but often lacks boldness. We need to hold them together, to be wise, but also to make the most of each opportunity. And then in verse 6, he comes on to speech. And again, this is a little bit different from what he says about himself. He proclaims himself very much as the proclaimer, the missionary, the evangelist. With Christians who are not that, it's a little bit different, slightly moderated. Let your conversation always be full of grace. And I take this as the equivalent of saying, let your speech be gracious, relating in a kind, loving, Christ-like way, showing Christ through what we say. Not just with little gospel snippets, but a whole manner that wins people. Seasoned with salt. People debate about what that means. Is it associated with wisdom or wit? Is this talking about not being colourless or dull? There's clearly something there that is thought about and wholesome and piquant and which attracts attention in the right kind of a way. Notice the result. So that you may know how to answer everyone. Presuming that this kind of manner of relating to people will generate questions. It reminds us of 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Paul's approach, it seems to me, as an evangelist, is a little bit more direct. He is an evangelist, they are not. But the manner of their relating will generate opportunities of different kinds. Again, I think Dick Lucas is terribly balanced on this. He says we do not have to contrive to bring the gospel into every conversation in a forceful way. But we do engage with people personally, lovingly, asking questions and showing empathy and care. And we are to answer everyone. Paul, actually that little bit was me, not Dick, sorry. But I'm summarising what he says in his commentary. This is Dick Lucas. Paul evidently believes that there are opportunities for response and explanation to be found everywhere. For everyone is looking to discover answers about life and its meaning. And Paul evidently thinks that believing Christians should be found everywhere too, ready to take up these frequent opportunities. He goes on, it's obvious what strain this removes from conscientious Christians. The pressure to raise certain topics and reach certain people can make it difficult to live or talk normally. In any case, we go to the office to work, not to evangelize. But by being ready and willing to respond as the way is to other people, the way is open to a more serene and successful approach to each day's opportunities. It opens the way for a greater dependence on God's leading, as well as for a more relevant and sensitive witness suited to each individual. Someone has said that our great problem in the churches of the UK is not that the congregations are too small, but that the Christians are too silent. The power of the Holy Spirit can make more than make up for numbers, but he will not make up for silence. Lucas again goes on that it's very clear from what Paul says that there is never a time when our responsibility to the outsider can be out of mind. Always we must be praying that opportunities for the gospel to be preached to them will be given by God. Now, I've asked Robin to give us some ideas about how we can focus that as we think about Passion for Life in March.
Good morning again. Just two ideas, I thought, that ways we can be preparing over the next 6 months. And the first one is what I call intentional love. There's a great bit in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says this, we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I think one of the best ways we can prepare for Passion for Life and just evangelism in general is to develop those deep friendships with people where we care about them so much that we just want the best for them and we want to share the gospel with them. And I do understand everyone's busy, those friendships are hard to build, and you might have to be quite intentional about it. So could I ask you, maybe you could change your routine to make it happen, to do that intentional love. Maybe instead of eating lunch at your desk, could you eat it with your colleagues? Could you start a pub visit after work? Could you set apart, I don't know, the first Monday of each month and say, every Monday we'll invite someone round we don't know so well, or go out for a meal with them if catering's hard. Could you put in your diary to go and visit a neighbour or a friend you haven't seen recently? One practical thing I'm trying to do in this area, I'm trying to remove the phrase sometime from my vocabulary, because often I say, you must come round sometime, but sometime never comes, does it? So I was sending a text yesterday and I wrote, shall we meet up sometime? And then I deleted it and wrote, Tuesday lunchtime. Why don't you think about doing something like that? We want to share life and the gospel. What can you do to practice that intentional love? And secondly, intentional prayer. And Julian said a lot about this already. Before the Life Matters mission last year, we encouraged people to pray for maybe two or three people and pray for them regularly, daily if possible. And that's not legalism. I think that's just love. And it was very encouraging to hear stories of doors opening for the gospel where there hadn't been them before. And so in preparation for Passion for Life, I'd really encourage you to do the same again, or to adopt that practice maybe if you haven't already. And I've told you about these bookmarks before. Why not take one home? There's a little space at the bottom. Maybe you could write some names down. Put it where you pray. Use it to remind you to pray for people, to pray for Dave Burke, and to pray for the gospel to go out, for God to be glorified, and for lost people to know the love and the joy of the Lord Jesus. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Robin. I endorse everything that he said. Let me just finish with an example of someone who was ready to seize the moment. On Wednesday last week, a management consultant had an appointment at Addenbrooke's Hospital. He concluded his business and needed to get home. Because he works for the sort of company that can afford it, he ordered a taxi, and the taxi was to take him from Cambridge to Worcester. Quite a long journey. Rather than simply use the time to catch up with his emails on his smartphone or have a rest or just completely switch on, he engaged the taxi driver in conversation. After he got home, he sent the taxi driver this email. Hi, thank you for driving me back from Cambridge. I hope the journey home was okay. My brother-in-law, Julian, would be happy to meet you. His email address is here, and he suggested two dates in October when you could come to a baptism service. They're usually good times at Eden for visitors. I do think it would be a good idea to find out more. You said you don't have faith, but it comes by looking and is worth finding. There is a famous passage in the Bible where Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. That's a promise and a good one for taxi drivers. If you look, you will find. Let me know how you get on, as I would be interested to find out. Thanks again for looking after me today. John. I don't see why that couldn't be any one of us in all sorts of different situations. Knowing Christ is the great privilege and joy of our lives. Being brought into the family of God to share that is just part of our whole experience. But we should remember those outside and respond by being devoted to prayer. Praying for our missionaries and evangelists and preachers, and praying for our own opportunities, that as we're intentionally Christ-like in relationships outside the church, it generates questions and conversations, and we'll know how to answer people. Let's pray together. O Lord, we rest on you and ask for your help as we respond to the challenge of your word. We offer you our prayer lives and pray that you will enrich them. We pray for our missionaries and evangelists and preachers and pray they may proclaim the word clearly. We pray, Lord, about our relationships with outsiders, and we pray, Lord, for wise love, intentional love, and chances to share with you as they ask us questions. For Jesus' sake, amen.